Such words of power we come to at this point in our worship, Lord, as we approach the opening of your Son's grand discourse on the Mount. These are revolutionary words that we're about to hear. They're your Son's manifesto, his inaugural sermon in this gospel of the King. If they don't strike us, if they don't jostle us, if they don't move us, if they don't challenge us and transform us, something's terribly wrong. God forbid. God forbid. God banish distractions, delusions, disinterests. God empower your word. Humble us, teach us, convert us, transform us. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake, to his glory. Amen. Both John the prophet and Jesus the Son of God preached saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near." Martin Luther, you'll recall, started under God the Reformation, reflecting on these words. The first of his 95 theses, you will recall, say, and I quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance." The Sermon on the Mount, in fact, depicts for us what it means to live as repentant citizens of the kingdom of the heavens, beginning with the Beatitudes, the first of which is our focus today. As I've translated for you, "And many crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and across the Jordan. And when he saw the crowds, he went up into the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began teaching them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of the heavens.'" Blessed are the poor in spirit. So first, as we've talked at length about this word blessed, we have the image of poverty brought before us. Let's talk about that aspect first then. Roman numeral 1 in your outline, the poverty. What is this poverty of which Jesus speaks? What is he talking about? What kind of poverty is the blessed place for a human being to be? Let's discuss then, letter A, its nature. And in order to understand the nature of this poverty, we first need to understand what being poor in spirit isn't. I like doing that. It helps me clarify things. First, to eliminate what something does mean, then that helps me get around to the positive aspect of it, what the meaning in fact is. So, what poor in spirit isn't, it isn't anything to do with economics. If you don't want to write a word that long, you can just write a dollar sign. It's nothing to do with dollar signs. It is absolutely nothing to do with dollar signs. The Bible talks about wealth and it talks about poverty, doesn't it? But it doesn't assign automatic vice or virtue to either state if we're talking about economic wealth or poverty. Wealth, is wealth a vice? No, it is not a vice. There's no sin in wealth. Have you ever read the book of Proverbs? And what is a great deal of its concern? The path of wisdom, other things being equal, will lead to being well off financially. Proverbs gives a lot of wisdom that would help a person become and stay financially stable. It's regarded as a good place to be, as a good condition in the book of Proverbs. But it isn't a virtue in Proverbs. A rich person is not necessarily a virtuous person any more than he's necessarily a sinful person. The book of Proverbs talks about oppression as a sin. The rich people using their power to oppress those who don't have that power. Using their resources to crush those who lack resources. That is a sin. And the Bible certainly, as you draw back from Proverbs and look more broadly, what is one of the most striking stories of the Gospels? It's the rich young ruler. Was his problem that he was rich? No, his problem was his love for his riches, his attachment to his riches, his worship and obsession with his riches. You can add 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul talks about those who are wealthy, and he doesn't tell them that they're sinning by being wealthy. He tells them to be generous with their wealth, and he warns them against the love of wealth. That's one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Does the Bible say that money is the root of all evil? No, it does not. It says, the love of money is the root of all manners of evil. And that's what he talks about in 1 Timothy 6. So poverty is neither a vice nor a virtue in itself. It can be a blessing. It can become a vice. Wealth. And likewise, poverty, similarly, poverty is neither a vice nor a virtue. Again, if you read the book of Proverbs, Proverbs does talk about those who are poor through no fault or sin of their own. Those who are poor because they're oppressed. Proverbs 19:1 says, blessed is the poor man who walks in his integrity. So a person can walk in integrity and still be poor for reasons beyond his control. Yet on the other hand, there's no virtue in poverty. Not having money in itself is not a good thing. And because you look at Proverbs again, there are many possible causes of poverty. If poverty is caused by oppression, that's one thing. But what other ways lead to poverty? Drunkenness, laziness, spending all the money you have on entertainment and games and fun, giving no thought to the future. A great many things can lead to poverty, which are themselves sins. What does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 3:10? If anyone's not willing to work, neither let him eat. Don't support people who are poor because they choose to be, because they're simply unwilling to work. So wealth is not necessarily a vice or a virtue. Poverty is not necessarily a vice or a virtue. There are a great many commentators, though, who say that that's what Jesus is talking about. I very much like the comment that commentator Leon Morris made on this. He was a well-known and very good Australian New Testament scholar. And he noted that a great many commentators say that Jesus is talking about economic poverty, about being poor economically here. And he says they seem to wax rhapsodic about what a blessing it is to be poor. And he says, I think they all have one thing in common. They've never really been poor. And I have, he said, and it's not a blessing. Being powerless and poor is not a blessed state. And of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. We might have gotten a clue from the fact that he says poor in spirit. He doesn't say poor in bank account, but poor in spirit. Well, then let's talk about what this word poor is, because there are two major Greek words that are translated poor. This one, however, is not the first of them. The word that you'd say in English, well, you'd say penes, would be pronounced penes. And that's a common word. You see it mostly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, not much in the New Testament, but a lot in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And what does this word particularly mean? Of course, like all synonyms, they overlap some. But the real idea of this word is somebody who doesn't have much. He's not real well off. He's not rich. But he's not destitute. He's not penniless. He's not a beggar. He's not a pauper. He's not having to beg for a living. He works for a living. He's got a job. He's got a job, but he lives hand to mouth. So Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15 talk about this man in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, where the landowners are told to pay their hire, to pay their workers every day because he needs that salary that day. So he's got a job and he's able to feed himself, but he feeds himself with what he earns that day. That money goes to feed him. But he's not going around begging. He's not penniless. He's not foodless. He's not necessarily homeless. He's just not well off. He's needy, but he's not destitute. That's the other word, ptokos. The word Jesus uses here, ptokos. This is the word he uses in Matthew 5:3. The ptokoi in spirit. And the meaning of this word is destitute. It comes from a verb that means to crouch in fear. It means to cringe. It means to cower. And that's the posture of this person. He's bent over. He has nothing. His pockets are turned inside out because he is penniless. He is homeless. He is resourceless. And he needs to beg for his existence. His existence is one of dependence. The other kinds, the penes, he works for his living. This fellow doesn't even have that. He begs for his living. So several illustrations of it from the Old Testament. People who have no food unless they're given it. The Greek translation of the Old Testament calls them tokoi. This kind of poor. Exodus 23, Leviticus 19. They need to be given their food because they don't have it. They don't have any bread unless they're given it. Proverbs 22, verse 9. Another case where the Septuagint, the Greek translation, calls them by this word. Isaiah 41, 17 speaks of them as having no water. And this word is used, well, it's used quite a bit in the New Testament, but maybe the best known is in the story Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. And what is Lazarus' stance? Well, he's covered with sores. And where is he? He's at the gate of a rich man. Why is he there? What does he want there? Well, he's hoping that he can just get something that falls off the table of the rich man. Because without that, he's got nothing. And in fact, he dies. So that's what it means. That's what this word means. The nuance of this word is being destitute. This is a bankrupt. This is somebody who's got nothing. This is somebody who's absolutely dependent. He does not have his own resources. I want you to get that. He's not just not well off. He doesn't just look and long at the luxury cars, but have to get a 1967 whatever, blow up mobile, because that's all he can afford. No, he can't afford that. He walks where he goes. He's dependent. He's destitute. He's penniless. So Jesus says this is a blessed state, to be destitute in spirit, to be bankrupt in spirit, to be penniless and dependent in spirit. What underlies that then? Why is that a blessedness? Well, we need to understand two crucial truths of the Bible in order to understand that. So I'll swerve a little off to its basis in letter B. What is the basis for the blessedness of this condition of being poor, of being destitute in spirit? Its basis is in two central biblical truths. First of all, it has a basis in God, number one in your outline, in knowing who God is. It depends on understanding that God is the kind of God He is. He's the God who is known through what Scripture says about Him. Not the God of popular American sentiment, not the God we wish He were, not the God of wish fulfillment or pipe dreams, but the God of revelation. And what kind of a God is this God of Scripture? Well, you can't read much. Of course, you're struck with His power in the first opening words, but you can't read very much in Scripture without being overwhelmed by the fact of His blinding, overwhelming righteousness and His pure, crystalline, devastating holiness. In fact, the Bible is so very emphatic on that. As I said in the letter I just sent out, everybody ought to be coming to the Sunday school. You learn such vital truths about God, including His perfections, His excellencies. And one of the ones we looked at closely are these attributes of righteousness and holiness. And Scripture says righteousness is the foundation of His throne. It's not a nice thing to have. It's not an extra about God, something that's dispensable or peripheral. It's foundational to His reign, righteousness. And what is it that the seraphs cry in His presence? They cover their faces and they cry out, what perfection of God? Holy, holy, holy. They themselves have no sin. They've never done anything wrong or wanted anything wrong. They have no sin. They've never been forgiven because they've never had anything to forgive. And yet they are overwhelmed by the blinding, brilliant holiness of God. Why was Uzzah killed? Because he violated God's holiness. Why were Aaron's sons killed? Because they violated God's holiness. It's not a passive attribute. It's not something that He just kind of is. But it's something that's very dynamic about God. It's defining about God. It's at the core of who He is. You don't know who God is if this isn't one of the first things you think about when you think about Him. His righteousness, His holiness. What does John say? This is the thing we heard, that God is light, and in Him is very little darkness. So, no, that's not, did I misquote that? No, he says there's no darkness at all. So this is the nature of our God, and that's His dynamic. Don't think of it as a passive thing either. It's a very powerful thing that expresses itself all over Scripture. I've listed these verses out for you. I'll just go over them quickly. Deuteronomy 16:22. God doesn't just say, boy, I wish you wouldn't commit idolatry. It'd be so much better for you if you wouldn't commit idolatry. Like I saw some pop star who says he's a Christian who decided it'd be better for him if he didn't have sex. Yeah, I guess, but that's not why a Christian obeys God. He doesn't say it'd be better for you if you didn't commit idolatry, though that's true. What does Deuteronomy 16 say? He hates idolatry. He hates idolatry. What does Proverbs 11:5 say? He hates wicked people. He hates violent people. Hates doesn't just wish they wouldn't be. Doesn't just kind of get a headache when he sees them. He hates them. Proverbs 6 lists off things that God hates. What are some of the things that Proverbs 6 God says, that the wise man says God hates? He hates people who are proud. Oh, what does that cover? Pride is the ultimate air plant. It doesn't even need food or water. It thrives in any human heart. But he hates it. He hates pride. He hates people who lie. He hates people who plan and execute sin. He hates people who cause discord among other people. There's a list of things that God hates. He doesn't just not prefer. He hates them. Why? Because he's righteous. Because he's holy. And so Hebrews 12 says the same thing that Deuteronomy 4 says, that God is a consuming fire. What does fire consume? Ask Californians recently. Everything it can get. It is a devouring force. And so God is likened to a consuming fire. Nahum 1:2 says he's avenging and wrathful. This is the God of Scripture. This is the God of Jesus Christ. And what did John preach in his preaching, preparing the way for Christ? He said Messiah would come and do what? Well, he would baptize the repentant with the Holy Spirit, but the others he would burn up with fire, with unquenchable fire, and lay the very axe at the roots of the trees that don't bear fruit. This is the preaching that sets the stage for the Sermon on the Mount. This is who God is. Now, here's the clincher. This is the God you are going to be judged by. This is the God before whom you and I are going to appear. This blindingly righteous, this overwhelmingly holy God who knows everything and sees everything, who cannot be fooled or talked out of something or evaded. This is the God before whom we'll be standing. We know something about the judge. We know a lot about the judge. And that's not good for us if we have any awareness of what we are before this God. Everything in our lives is going to pass in review. Even the things that we ourselves have managed to either forget or come up with a nicer explanation for. God will not be persuaded by these excuses. So first, poverty in spirit has its basis in knowing who God is. And secondly, it has its basis in us, knowing who I am. See, this is the God who really is, and it is His universe in which I live, in which I've been drawing every breath of my life and every moment of existence before I was drawing breath, when I was still in my mother's womb. This is the God who is going to judge me. So where does this leave me? Who am I? Well, just using the things that we talked about a moment ago, where do those things leave you? Let me ask you, has anything, even for a moment in your life, ever meant more to you than God does? If you're honest, every one of us would say, oh, when has it not? When has it not? Yes. What does that make me then? What's the Bible word for somebody who has something more important to him than God? Idolater. And what's the first thing we said? God hates. He hates idolatry. And that's you and that's me. Well, secondly, have we ever broken God's laws? Have we ever indulged our tempers in our entire lives? And again, the honest answer is, have we ever not? So what does that make me? And what does that make you? Wicked and violent. And God hates the wicked and He hates the violent. Well, let me ask you another question. Have you ever thought more of yourself than you should? Have you ever been more interested in yourself and meeting your needs and wants than you should? Have you ever shaded the truth? Have you ever conceived and executed a plan that violates God's will? Have you ever started an argument that has caused dissension and stress? Then you have ticked off several items on the list in Proverbs 6 of things that God hates. And I have. I certainly have. And finally, let me ask then, those being the case, if we believe that God is the God of Scripture, what should we personally expect from God? What does He owe us? What is our birthright from God? What's our legacy that He ought to give us? Vengeance, wrath, judgment, fury. This is our standing before Him. Now, let's put those truths together and understand being poor in spirit. Letter C in your outline. We need all that truth to help us understand what it means to be poor in spirit. So, first of all, just to remind you, you might have nothing in the bank. You might not even have an account. You might have very little in the bank, or you may have all sorts of money in the bank, and that has nothing to do with this. That has no reflection on this whatsoever. It's not at all about our financial bank account. It's about our spiritual and moral bank account, because Jesus says, poor in spirit. So financially rich or financially poor, this is not the person who thinks he's basically good, or who thinks he is more good than he is bad, because he believes in the American myth, and it is a myth, that God will just weigh our good and bad in a balance, as defined by us, and the good ought to outweigh the bad, and we'll be okay if that's the case. Well, if that's what you believe, then you are not this person. You are not destitute in spirit. If you think you're basically good-hearted, if you think you're basically good-intentioned, if you think you basically always do the right thing, but you're just maybe misunderstood, and yes, you do make mistakes, and you have peccadilloes, and you have oopses, but not really big sins, well, then this is not you. Whatever might be you, this is not you. And if you're the sort of person who goes around humming that song that poor Whitney Houston made so famous, because what was it? How'd that go? The learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. If that's your theme song, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all, this is not you. This does not describe you. If you are someone who thinks that you have a dollar, no, a dime, no, a penny, no, an atom of merit of yourself to bring before God, if you think that you've got that in your account, you've got anything about you that you produce that would in any way commend you to God, then you're not bankrupt, are you? Your balance is not zero. If you think you've got something, whether it's free will or sincerity or a positive attitude towards God, and that helps you towards God, well, then the account's not zero, right? It's something. You say, well, it's only a penny. Ah, but still, you think you got a penny. And if you think you got a penny, this is not you. This is the person who is destitute. This is the person who, whatever his bank account financially, sees an infinite gulf between the holy righteousness of God and himself. This is the person who looks to himself and only despairs, and looks to God and only trembles when it's an issue of his own merits. This is the person who realizes that he is guilty, he's condemned, and he doesn't have one excuse, one exculpating thought, one a way of dodging the judgment for that guilt and that sin. This is the person who knows in his very bones that if God were to do what he really should do in terms of sheer justice, then God would damn me to hell right now without one more chance of anything. That's the issue of what is deserved. And that's what it is to be poor in spirit. So there's the meaning of it. Now let's talk about the magnitude of it. It is an extremely important reality to understand and to have and to grasp. I can't stress how important it is, but I'm going to try. I'm going to give you 4 points that show how very important this is. Now the first one's very simple. Jesus puts it first. Isn't that kind of a clue? Jesus has a lot to say. 3 full chapters. But the first thing he says, of all the things he could have said, is blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the destitute. the penniless, the bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus puts it first, and not for nothing. Perhaps the other three will show you why he puts it first. So secondly, everything depends on our having a clear grasp of our utter bankruptcy before God. If a person does not start his Christian walk with this realization, with a real grasp, with being grasped by the reality of his utter bankruptcy before God, then he will go wrong. Everything depends on it. Well, what does Jesus do next in the sermon? What is the next move that he has? It's these examples from the Old Testament law that are designed to obliterate any thought that you can meet God's righteousness by some outward moves. Well, if I just don't actually murder somebody, then I'm okay on that thou shalt not kill commandment. And if I don't actually physically commit adultery, I'm okay on that do not commit adultery commandment. But, and what does Jesus do with every one of these? He shows that, no. This goes a whole lot more than just some outward act. And you don't fulfill this by just abstaining from or committing certain outward acts. It looks right into our hearts. God sees our hearts. And have you read it? Can you read this honestly and come off, well, I was going to say unscathed, let's say undevastated? If your hope was that you'd be good enough to go to heaven, you read this, that should kill that forever. But that's the next thing Jesus does. What does Paul do? What does Paul want to do in the book of the Romans? What does he want to talk about? He wants to talk about the gospel. That's his theme. That's the theme of the whole book of Romans. So it's the first thing he talks about, the first specific subject he takes up. What is it? Sin. You cannot understand the gospel unless you understand, well, not just understand sin, but understand that you are a sinner. That's the first thing he does. He removes every hope that I am excluded from that category. For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And where does it conclude in chapter 3? With the whole world guilty before God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can't even talk about the gospel till he's talked about that. Can't even understand the gospel till we understand sin and our involvement in it, our identification with it, the fact that we are sinners. So if we don't get this in place, we're not in a good place. And if we're not in a good place, we're not blessed, because that's what blessed means, to be in the best place, to be in a good place. And if I don't get what a serious issue sin is and how I'm involved with it, I'm not in that place. Thirdly, I want you to notice how completely, how sharply this clashes with Satan's viewpoint, with Satan's approach. What is Satan's approach over and over? What's his approach to Adam and Eve? What's his approach to Jesus? It's the same. Remember, it's the same. And what is that approach? You could put it in three words. What are they? You deserve better. You deserve better. That's his first try with Eve to convince her that God did not do right by her. And that the very thing that he says don't eat is the very thing she needs to eat. And what does he say? He finds Jesus starving in the wilderness. And he says, you're the Son of God? Why don't you just tell these rocks to become bread? You deserve better. And you deserve better, and you deserve it right now, and you deserve it on your terms. This is Satan's selling line. He doesn't really change it much. Why should he? It works so well. It's like a lure that catches fish every time. Why would you change lures? And this is his, and it works every time. You deserve better, and you deserve it now, and you deserve it on your terms. And where does Jesus start? If you want to be blessed, the place of blessed people is they're people who are bankrupt in spirit. Are not interested in talking about what they deserve. Why? Because they know what they deserve. What do they deserve? Better? Oh, no. They deserve damnation. They deserve judgment. So the place he starts is the exact opposite of the place where Satan starts. He starts declaring bankruptcy and saying, I deserve nothing but wrath. Everything good I have is a gift from God. I'm utterly dependent on God and his goodness and his grace. That's where it starts. That's who are blessed. Fourth, I want you to notice how topsy-turvy this is of human viewpoint. It points to, and I want to make this as clear as I can. Remember when we started the Sermon on the Mount, I talked about how all the different interpretations there are, and that one of the things you can very often hear people say, I dare say people who are not very serious Bible readers, I dare say probably people who've never actually read the Sermon on the Mount, is that, well, these are principles that would make for a nicer society anyway. If we just lift out these things and do this sort of thing, you know, treat people like we'd want to be treated, it just makes such a nicer world. But I hope you understand that right from the very first words of this sermon, it points to a mindset, a way of looking at the world and a way of living that is absolutely topsy-turvy from the way the world sees things. It's a way that depends on the judgment of God, which the world is completely unconcerned about. It depends on a hope in the kingdom of God, which the world is completely uninterested in, right? Because the world wants to make its own kingdom. It doesn't want God's kingdom to come and take over. It has no interest in that. So to take from this and say, oh, this would make a nicer society, that's treacherous. It's treacherous to say it even makes sense. Take God out of the equation, not just God, but the God of Scripture out of the equation, His Word, His promises. Oh, forget the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to the Sermon of Darwin. Go back to the survival of the fittest. Forget about the Sermon on the Mount. That's crazy if God is not who He is, if the Bible is not the Word of God. It's foolish and it's treacherous to try to extract the rest of the Bible from the Sermon on the Mount and still try to get some meaning out of it. Don't even try. Where do the Beatitudes start? They don't start with, I'm worthy of love and I'm worthy of admiration and I need to look out for my interest. That's not where they start. They start bankruptcy, poor in spirit, destitute, totally different from the world's viewpoint. So I hope you've begun to see the magnitude of this truth. Thirdly, the minefield, I want you to consider that with me. We need to tread very carefully here. I'll ask you a question. I don't mean you to answer out loud, but in your own heart. I'll ask you, is this you? This poor in spirit, is this you? Well, be very careful how you answer. Are you sure? Because this is very tricky, and pride is trickier. There's nothing than which pride is not trickier. Pride is very tricky. Now, and I'll say as an aside as I get into this, I find that what we're talking about here is often very hard for Christian-raised people to understand. And it's unfortunate because it's the first thing. But it is hard often for people who, not unlike me, were raised in Christian homes and maybe never had a period of great darkness, maybe never had a period of open rebellion, maybe never had a period where you went off into a lost and destitute lifestyle of total fist shaking against God. You were always different than worldly children. You didn't do the things that the worldly children did. Your parents raised you different. And so when we come to this, sometimes this is hard for a Christian-raised person to feel. So often I will ask somebody if they think that they are sinners and if they deserve heaven and if they need grace. And they'll say right away, oh, no, I'm a sinner. Absolutely. Yes, I'm a sinner. But often, oh, it's very kind of you. Thank you. You read my mind. Thank you, brother. Very kind of you. Pardon me. You're supposed to preach yourself dry, and I got an early start on that. So they look at themselves and they don't see that bankruptcy. They look at that and they've always been kind of Christian. They've always been kind of Christian in their behavior. And so I ask, are you a sinner? And they'll say, yeah, absolutely, I'm a sinner. But they say it because they know that's the right answer. And is giving the right answer a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to give the right answer. And so at least I got that for me. I gave the right answer on the I'm a sinner question. I answered right. A lost person would say, no, I'm not a sinner. But I said, I'm a sinner. So I got that going for me. And very subtly, in his heart, you ask a few questions and you find out that, well, he doesn't really see himself as that much of a sinner. I mean, yes, he's goofs and he's made mistakes and he knows he's not perfect. But it's not a bone deep, devastating conviction. It's more that he knows that that's the answer I want. He knows that's the Bible answer. The answer, are you a sinner? Well, you raised in a Christian family. You heard all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. So you know the answer to that is, yeah, I'm a sinner, but it's very insidious here. I say I'm an undeserving sinner and saved by grace alone, but in my heart, I feel I deserve some credit for saying that. Because I know they won't say that. I know that Joel Osteen's church, they wouldn't say that. I'm better than that. A lost person wouldn't say that. I'm better than that. All those liberal churches, Methodist, Presbyterian churches, I know better than that. And so there's that feeling that admitting I'm a sinner is a meritorious thing. Are you following me here? That in admitting that I'm a sinner, I've done something good. I've done a good work in admitting that I'm a sinner. And so am I really bankrupt? Not really, because at least I got going for me that I admit I'm not perfect. I got that going for me. As opposed to the devastating power of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus says when the Spirit comes, He'll convict the world of sin. That's where it starts. And that's what a preacher can't do, but the Holy Spirit can. I can make the case. I can make an overwhelming case. But only the Holy Spirit can convict your heart of your sin. And as He did mine. I remember very clearly, and I hope you'll forgive this illustration, but I remember very clearly before I was saved, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and how devastating it was. How overwhelming was the sense of my guilt. And I was no kind of a Christian. But I had looked at what Jesus said, and it did shake me. And I had a Christian friend who was talking to me. And when he said, he just happened to allude to Isaiah 64:6. Do you know Isaiah 64:6? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I said, that's it. That's it. In other words, my response was not, okay, thank you for giving me that information. Now I know the correct answer to the question. If somebody asks me if I'm righteous, I'll say no. My righteousness is as filthy rags. No, when I heard that word, that described what I already knew in my bones to be true of myself. Now, let me hurry on to say that having said that, I'm not saying, hey, look at me, I got this thing down. That's the tragedy of it. Pride doesn't need anything to live on. You know, I remember a crack that a political commentator made about the first President Bush. He said that he's a very modest man with a lot to be modest about. That wasn't a compliment. Well, but you know what? Pride doesn't need anything to be proud of. I testify to you. Pride exists on nothing. And so, yeah, I've had again and again to come back to this and to root out the stubborn, persistent reoccurrence of this feeling that I've got some merit and that there's some merit in my confession of sin. So I'm not talking to you about something I read in a book somewhere, sadly. Talking about something that I know a little about personally. So, tread very carefully here. This is sneaky. There are huge consequences in getting this wrong. I can't tell you how clear this has come to me over the decades. When you see people who mess with the gospel, and that's very popular among evangelicals, quote unquote, the last decade or two, who downplay the blood atonement, who downplay the wrath of God, who downplay the need for the blood of Jesus, who downplay the exclusivity of Christ, or who go into other areas and they don't care much for the doctrine of creation that Genesis teaches. They don't care much for the role of women, because that's very unpopular, in marriage or in ministry. And they go in and they tinker with those things. Well, what underlies the kind of spirit that would go to the Bible and mess with what it teaches on my authority? Would a person do that who is bankrupt in spirit? Would a person do that who's been devastated by the conviction of sin in his thought, affections, and deeds? Who am I to mess with what's in there? But obviously these people feel that they're just the person to mess with what's in there. And when I see that, one thing I know about that person is he's not poor in spirit. Because when people feel free to renegotiate the faith, that's not because they're poor in spirit. If they feel free to challenge God, and you hear that too, that God's not right to do this, people who profess to be Christians. God made a mistake here. They question Him. They doubt Him. They reprove Him. They don't like parts of His word. Is that something that a bankrupt does? This is why something at least has come out of alignment here. When people downpedal some aspect of the gospel, that doesn't come from being poor in spirit. When people, are lukewarm in their faith, when they're half-hearted, when they might visit their church occasionally when convenient, but it's not a really consuming thing to serve Christ in the way that he says to do. It doesn't come from being poor in spirit. Listen, bankrupts don't run negotiations, right? Beggars don't take charge of the situation, right? The destitute don't list out demands, right? So that's why this is absolutely foundational. That's why Jesus starts here. We must be poor in spirit. And I do believe, of course, it's possible to be poor in spirit and lose sight of it. Christians wander, Christians stray. If I'm saying something, you're saying, oh, I see that in my heart. Well, don't conclude that you're not saved, but take to your knees before the Lord and take it seriously. Because it's not a healthy place to be. The blessed place to be is poor in spirit. So now let's talk about the blessedness. Letter number 2 in your outline. These next two parts move quicker. The blessedness as to the conception. Well, let's look at it by ways of contrast. By contrast, the opposite of blessed in spirit, the opposite of being blessed by being poor in spirit is the worst place to be. For instance, if you're proud in spirit, that's not blessed. That's a bad place to be. If I am self-confident, if I am self-loving, then that's not a good place to be. That's not this. Why? Because Proverbs 6:17, Yahweh hates haughty eyes. And if I'm proud, I'm not in that blessed place. Isaiah 2 says it very vividly, speaking about the judgment day to come. The prophet says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all who are proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And when I walk in pride and self-interest and self-concern and self-will, I'm not in that blessed place. I'm in this place that God rejects. You remember the story Jesus tells of the two men who go to the temple, right? And the one spends his whole time thanking God for all the good things he does. And ends by saying, and thank you especially that I am not like that guy. And what does that guy say? Well, nothing about him. He's not thinking anything about the Pharisee. What does he say? He won't even lift his eyes up, and he just keeps beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the word merciful means make a propitiation. Turn away your wrath from me, the sinner. And what does Jesus say? He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. His half-brother James in James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So pride is not a blessed place. That's the worst place to be. So, first, by contrast. Number 2, by definition, poor in spirit is the best place to be. Why is poor in spirit the best place to be? Well, first of all, because we've agreed with God about ourselves and about himself. We aren't arguing with God anymore. We accept his verdict. We say, you're right. You're right about yourself and you're right about me. And as a consequence, the poor in spirit has thrown himself on the sheer grace and mercy of God. He has not asked God for a loan to make up the gap in his finances. He's confessed he's got no finances. And he's asked for sheer grace and sheer mercy, but and nothing. He's bowed his knees before God the Lord, as his Lord. He's been touched by God, or he would never see this. Because we are all dead in trespasses and sins, Scripture says. Because our hearts are blind and our eyes are closed. And it takes an act of God to open those eyes. I don't have any convincing argument that will do it if the hand of God is not in it. Nobody does. It takes the work of God because the problem is supernatural. The problem is spiritual. And it takes a supernatural spiritual solution. The truth is plain as day, but if you got no eyes, you don't see it. Only God gives eyes. So, this is that person, and this is why he's in the best place. And it's to him that the kingdom of heaven belongs. This is emphatic. Jesus fronts the word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not others. Theirs. These people. The poor in spirit. We touched on this in Sunday school. And so it's the connection, and again, very briefly, John and Jesus called on us all to repent, and when we do, this is where we are. When we repent, the first thing you can say about us is we're poor in spirit. We're citizens of the kingdom of God who are poor in spirit. So we're only in the kingdom of God by grace, by the grace of God, and by nothing that we've done. And those who are not poor in spirit have not repented, and the kingdom of heaven is not theirs. That's the connection. Now let's finish by talking about the kingdom, number three. Because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, as we saw in Sunday school, this is the theme of the sermon, and it frames the Beatitudes. The first and the eighth Beatitude end with the exact same words. Theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. And so even the last Beatitude, the ninth, speaks of having abundant reward in the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens is a dominant theme of the entire sermon. It frames the Beatitudes, like I just said. It occurs at crucial points in the sermon, and it occurs in the climax of the sermon in chapter 7. So it's the theme. Being poor in spirit does not mark the kingdom of man. In fact, it's the opposite of the kingdom of man, but it does mark the person who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus wants to talk about, being a repentant, all-in citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now let's talk briefly about the nature of this kingdom of heaven. And just from Matthew, I'll give you four facets of this kingdom, four quick things to know that help you think right about it. First of all, this kingdom is future. It's not here at all. We're not in it at all. How disappointing if we are. Talk about anticlimax if this is the kingdom of heaven. But this is not the kingdom of heaven. So that's why God tells us to pray, not thanks for your kingdom being here, having a great time, see you soon. But he tells us to pray, thy kingdom come, because it's not here. And at the end of the gospel in chapter 26, 29, at the Last Supper, he says to the disciples, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, he just drank of it, but he says, I won't drink of it until I drink of it with you in the Father's kingdom. So it's not there at the beginning of his ministry, and it's not there at the end of his ministry, and it's not here now. It's still future. Secondly, it is earthly. It's the kingdom of heaven because it's God's rule, also called the kingdom of God. Same thing, just different phrases for the same thing. But it is on earth. It is earthly. Matthew 8:11. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There will be a feast. There will be a celebration. There will be a table. It will be earthly. Even more expressly in chapter 25, verses 31 through 34, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Comes from where? Not a trick question. Comes from where? Heaven. To where? Earth. So when he comes with all his angels, he will sit on his glorious throne on earth. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. Come into his kingdom, which he has come to earth to set up. And in fact, not only on earth, number three, it's centered in Jerusalem. Centered in Jerusalem. And I heard a preacher say once while you're writing that long word, notice right in the middle of Jerusalem, what do you see? USA. I'm not kidding. I really heard somebody say that. And what does that signify? Nothing. It's not an English word. But anyway, I digress. Matthew 5:34-35. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. That will be the capital of the kingdom of God. And so he says to the disciples, and boy, it's something to see people try to spiritualize this verse, but they do try. Matthew 19:28. Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Where? Floating in midair somewhere? No. On earth. Jerusalem will be the capital of this kingdom. Fourthly, it will be ruled over by Christ. It will be ruled over by Christ. Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Matthew 27:11. Jesus stood before the governor and he asked, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you've said it. And that's a very subtle way of saying, you said it. That's what you said, what you said. And then Matthew 27:37, they put a title over his head. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And it was written in Greek and in Hebrew and in Latin. Was that insignificant that Matthew should note that fact? No, it's very significant that the gospel starts with Jesus being the son of David, the king, and it ends with declarations like this, Jesus, the King of the Jews. So the very last thing I want to talk about, though, is its entrance, how to enter the kingdom of God. Well, by repentance, you say, yes, but how does a dead person repent? How does a dead, proud, blind person repent? How does that happen? How do I make that happen? Well, Jesus talked to Nicodemus about it, and his answer still really offends a lot of Christians. But John 3:3-8, I'll just read to you. He says to this very religious, very moral man, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And after Nicodemus tries a lame little joke, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Can't see it, can't enter it unless he's born again. How do I do that? Nicodemus says. And as I've often said to you, a book was written with the title, How to Be Born Again. And I've often thought it should have been a very short book. You can't. You can't. Well, how can you be born the first time? You can't. It's not something you did. It's something your mommy and daddy did. How is a person born into the kingdom of God? Jesus says in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit of God. So when he does act, I repent. When he does act, I'm convicted of my sin. When he does act, I declare my poverty, my bankruptcy before God. And when he does act, I believe in the Lord Jesus. But these aren't things I bring, because I've got nothing. These are acts of the mercy of God and the sovereign Spirit of God. So you see, I hope you can see, we are debtors to grace from start to finish. We're debtors, brothers, sisters. We're debtors. I started with the words of Martin Luther. Remember his words that started the Reformation, where he looked at John and Jesus preaching, particularly Jesus, and he said that Jesus willed that the life of a Christian should be a life of repentance. Do you know what Luther's last recorded words were in his life before he went to be with the Lord? Do you know what his last words were? His last words were, we are beggars. It is true. We are beggars, it is true. What was he thinking about? I dare say he was thinking about this beatitude, poor in spirit. We are beggars, this is true. Well, friend, did the words of God search you today? They should, that's what they are meant to do. They're meant to search every one of us. Did God's word expose in you reservoirs of merit, of pride, of self-reliance and self-confidence? If so, then repent of them. In fact, if so, and sometimes this is the case, we need to repent of our repenting. We're very proud of our repentance. We must repent of that. And when we do, we find that being bankrupt before God is blessed. It is the only and the best place for a child of Adam to be. Because when we're poor in spirit, ours and ours alone is the kingdom of God. By God's grace alone. Because of the work of Christ alone. Let us pray together. Our Father, I certainly confess nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We come to you, Father, now trusting only in Jesus Christ, and we pray that the work of the Spirit will continue in our hearts, exposing to us those reservoirs of pride and self-reliance and leading us to depend and rely all the more nakedly, all the more completely and wholly, all the more openly on the grace of God alone, in Jesus Christ alone, accepted by God-given faith alone, so that, as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord, because salvation is of the Lord, and we confess it. And Father, again, I would pray for any who came in not knowing Christ, or imagining that he or she did, but still not knowing Christ, that the Spirit of God will drive that person to the cross of Christ, to declare bankruptcy there, and to receive all of the heaven of treasures that are in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.